Well, Sunday mornings we've been discovering what's amazing about grace, the overflowing, overwhelming love of God, the God who runs to embrace a wretch like me. And we've asked the question, what is the proportionate response to God's love? And there can be only one. We've just been singing it, haven't we? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So when Jesus says, deny self, take up your cross, follow me, it's not a threat. He's not a hard man. It's the voice of the bridegroom. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Find your life in me. And of course, those who respond find in him everything and more. The expulsive power of a new affection. And last time we started looking at the practical implications of this cross-shaped, this cruciform life to which Jesus calls us. But this morning we need to push the boat out a bit further. What are the implications of his life for us as a church? What impact will this cross-shaped life have upon our relationships at Amiens Park Chapel? So please come with me to the reading which we had, which was Philippians and chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. Now there are problem relationships in the Philippian church. So how does Paul deal with those problems? Well, he brings God's people to the foot of the cross. Let this mind be in you, forgive me, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul may well be quoting an early Christian hymn, one which is well known to his hearers. But whether it's a hymn or whether it's Paul's words, if you look at it, it has a shape to it, doesn't it? In verses 6 to 8, excuse me, it talks about the humiliation of Christ. And then in verses 9 to 11, the exaltation. Humiliation, exaltation. The cross, the crown. What Peter describes as the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. That was the shape of Christ's life. Suffering, glory, cross, crown. Humiliation, exaltation. That was the shape of his life. It is also to be the shape of the life of every believer. You read the New Testament. In fact, there's one book in the New Testament that's particularly, primarily given over to that. It's 2 Corinthians. We looked at it about a decade ago. Is to be the shape of the life of every believer. Is to be the shape of the life of every believing community, of every church. And there's no surprises in that, are there? If Christ is the head, we are the body, how could it be otherwise? And Christian friends, if we don't get the shape, the cross and then the crown, then we have never, ever understood the Christian life. It's the cross and then the crown. If we've never understood that, we've never understood what the gospel's about, what it is to live for Christ. Well, today we're going to look at verses 5 to 8. And God willing, we'll look at verses 9 to 11 next time. So today, verses 5 to 8, we're going to think about the humbling, the cross, the sufferings of Christ. Because that's where Paul takes a church when relationships are not what they should be. And there are 3 points this morning. And point number one, we'll simply call the humbling of Christ, or his humiliation. And think of a staircase going down. And each step is lower than the one before. Well, that's the picture that we have in verses 6 to 8. It's a staircase going down. It's a descending staircase. So what's the top step? If Christ took that downward journey, where did he begin? How high was that first step? Well, he couldn't get any higher. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the morph of God. Christ, before he came into the world, was in the form of God. All that makes God, God, was possessed by him. He had no form of existing other than God. All that God has, he has. All that God is, he is. He possessed the image, the splendor, the glory, the form of God. As the Son, as the second person of the Godhead, he is really, fully, truly, essentially, personally God. That is his essence, his nature, his identity. Hence verse 6, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Outside my house is a car. Man opens the door of that car and drives it away. Is it robbery? No. Because I'm that man and it's my car. It belongs to me. It can't be robbery, can it, to drive away what belongs to you? It's my car. And it can't be robbery for Christ to claim equality with God. He's not taking something that doesn't belong to him. He is God. But more of that verse later. So the top step. Where does Christ begin? How far did he humble himself? How far did he step down? What's the top step? He's God. And now the first step down. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So the one who was in the form of God took the form of a bondservant, a slave. So he didn't just look like a slave or act like a slave or work like a slave. He actually became a slave. That's why Paul spells it out. He says, in the form of a bondservant. As much as he was God in the form of God, so he was just as much a slave in the form of a bondservant. Staggering stuff, isn't it? Christ was really, fully, truly, essentially, personally a slave. Staggering, isn't it? He's God and he becomes a slave. Doesn't pretend to be a slave. Doesn't just act like a slave. He becomes a slave, the form of a bondservant, from the heights to the depths. Hence, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. There was no lessening of his deity, but he laid aside the garments of his glory and became a slave. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about that, Christian friend. Do slaves have rights? Do slaves ever put themselves first? It's a life lived for others, isn't it? It's a life in which, well, if you're a slave, you're invisible. It's a life in which you don't matter. And if we can say it reverently, Jesus said, I don't matter. Others matter more. And so the maker of the world washes his disciples' feet. Another step down. Verse 7. And coming in the likeness of men. In other words, when people looked at him, what did they see? Did they see a halo? Did they see a sort of bodyguard of angels? Did they look up and there he was on an exalted throne? As he moved through the streets of Palestine, was in a sort of golden chariot without riders? What did they see? Just a man, a carpenter from Nazareth. He looked like a man, because he was a man. Never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been, a man. And if you'd met him, you would have seen a man, because he was a man. His face would have lit up in recognition. He would have smiled. His eyes would have engaged your eyes. A big, strong carpenter's arm would have been stretched out towards you. And when you touched his hand, it would have been, the flesh would have been warm. Would have been a man's voice that you heard, a man's breath that you felt. Maybe you sit down, because wherever you find Jesus, always sitting down at a meal, isn't he? Because meal speaks of friendship, fellowship. Welcomes you, sit down at a meal. What's the news? Come on, let's talk. And there would have been warmth and friendship and laughter and seriousness. As a man, he felt hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain and sorrow and pressure and temptation and vulnerability and weakness. And he cried because he was a man. He was one of us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. One of us, except that he was without sin. Another step down. And being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So how far does his humbling go? How far will God stoop down? It goes to death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. Well, let's go to Calvary. Let's take our place at the foot of the cross. Christian friend, what do you see? Well, you see he's not alone. There are two other crosses, so he's numbered with the transgressors. But actually the shock is that he's nailed to a cross. He's pinned out like an insect. And his body is broken. His blood is dripping from open wounds, wounds around which flies are crowding. And every breath is an agony as he pulls himself up on the nails to breathe. And his face is disfigured. It's unrecognizable. Isaiah tells us his face was marred more than any man. Not man's, but man. So the question people are asking is not, is this Jesus? But is this figure on the cross human? And he sees, and he feels, and he thinks, as he witnesses his own death, drop by drop. And the crowd are laughing, and baying. And of course it's worse than that, isn't it? We can't hear the insinuations of Satan to curse God and die. We can't comprehend what it means to be the Holy One. Made sin, made to be sin. It's an extraordinary expression. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 5. He's made to be sin. It's as though he takes his identity from sin. And therefore he suffers all that sin deserves. And which of us can comprehend that day when Abba Father put his son to grief? When Jesus was consumed in the firestorm of God's anger. His destruction is total. And there is no one to save him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. On that day, no one looked less like God. His identity was buried beneath layer upon layer upon layer of humiliation. He laid aside his glory. He became a slave. He became a man. He became a man that was dying. A man that was dying on a cross. A man that was dying on a cross under the curse of God. No one looked less like God. That's how far he stooped in the interests of others. That's how far he put himself out. The humiliation of Christ. Well, point number two, why did he do it? What was in his mind? What was the attitude that brought him from the throne of his glory to the cross of Calvary. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was in his mind? And that's why we need to look again at verse 6. Now, the New King James translates verse 6 like this. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And we've expounded it as it's written down there. But it doesn't quite get to it. The ESV says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The NIV is similar. But again, they don't quite get to it. There are different translations because it's an unusual expression in the Greek. Jesus made a choice, a decision. What were the circumstances of that choice, of that decision? Well, he was God. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. And it was in those circumstances, being God, that he chose to become a slave and go to the cross. It was in those circumstances that he chose to empty himself. Now perhaps we begin to see what verse 6 is getting at. Yes, he was God, with all the rights and privileges that go with being God. But he didn't use his godness to his own advantage. He didn't exploit his divine identity for his own benefit. He didn't use his deity to grasp, to take for himself, to use it for his own gain. That's what verse 6 is saying. On the contrary, verse 7, he emptied himself. He had something else in mind. Being God, he could have chosen to do whatever he wanted. But instead, he chose to renounce himself, to humble himself, to do it all to save his cherished people. He made himself of no reputation. It's as though he says, I count for nothing. I don't matter. They do matter. It's a conscious decision. Remember, he's God. It's a conscious decision to take no account of himself. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? He's God. But he takes a conscious decision to take no account of himself for the sake of others. That's what he had in mind. Verse 6 has been helpfully translated like this. Who, being in the form of God, did not regard this being equal to God as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. That was what was in his mind. Think of it like this. This is not a blasphemous question, okay? But what if you could be God for a day? What would you do? Be God for a day. Well, once we get past all those sort of noble sentiments and noble words of how you would do all sorts of altruistic things, what would you really want to do? The temptation would be to do whatever you really wanted to do. To have whatever you wanted. To enjoy whatever you wanted. There's no one to stop you. In our heart of hearts, if we were God for a day, we would probably see it as an opportunity to enrich ourselves. We see it as an opportunity to gain. I see it in terms of a benefit, as some advantage to me, the things that I could do, the things that I could have. Be honest about it, whatever you wanted. Because you see, that's what we think it means to be God. We think that's what it means to be God. You just have whatever you want. For your own benefit, for your own gain. But that's not what it means to be God. That's our selfish, sinful hearts talking, where they say, me first. But Jesus, who really is God, he did the very opposite, didn't he? Because being God means not having, but emptying. Not getting, but giving. Not your own interests, but the interests of others. Not I matter, but I don't matter. Not when my people are perishing. And so he forgets himself. He denies himself. He sacrifices himself. He takes up his cross. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Prince William is patron of the charity for the homeless Centrepoint. And a couple of years ago, he experienced for himself sleeping rough. He dressed like everyone else and bedded down for the night in freezing temperatures near some wheelie bins by Blackfriars Bridge. That's an impressive gesture, isn't it? The prince who becomes homeless for a night. And we know that he's serious about helping the homeless. But here is Jesus. He's King of Kings. And he leaves behind the splendor of heaven. And he strips himself of the insignia of his majesty. And he lays aside his glory. And it's not for a night. And it's not for a pretense. It's not to try and enter into things. And he steps down and down and down to live the life of a slave, to be a slave. And that life of slavery will end in a baptism of blood and suffering outside the walls of Jerusalem. My Christian friends, he did it for us. We look at that cross, don't we? And we say, Lord, you did all that for me. And if he hadn't, if he had put himself first, if he hadn't looked out for the interests of others, what then? We'd all be lost, wouldn't we? At the end of his life, an endless hell. But he didn't look out for his own interests. Being God for him wasn't a matter of having everything he ever wanted. Being God for him was to empty himself and to look out for the interests of others. That was what was in his mind. That's why he did it. It's a supreme demonstration of love. So to our closing point, number three. Paul says, let this mind, let Christ's mind be in you, verse 5. Now, why is Paul saying all of this? Because this is Philippi, and Philippi is a Roman colony. Because there's another son of God. It's not really a son of God, but everyone calls him a son of God. His name is Caesar. And far from being a servant, Caesar is Lord. And of course, if you have the mind of Caesar, then you will say, me first. Your first thought will be, me. What about me? My rights, my needs, my ambitions, my agenda. What are people going to do for me as I sit upon the throne? And far from seeing others better than yourself, you'll see yourself as better than others. And far from looking out for the interests of others, you'll be looking out for your own interests. So in a church where everyone is following, or thinking they're following, following the wrong son of God, in a church where everyone is behaving like a little Caesar, me first, what are you going to get? Disharmony, disunity, division. So Paul has to write. Look at what he says, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All the agendas have got to be submerged. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, what's going to change the church? You can say that to a church, can't you? What's going to change it? After all, he thinks he's very important. And she thinks she's very gifted. And he thinks he's very clever. And she thinks she's very spiritual. And he thinks that really the church would get on so much better if everyone listened to him. And so it goes on and on and on. Everyone's a somebody. Everyone's admiring themselves. If you admire yourself, you want other people to admire you as well, don't you? And where everyone is a somebody, it's not long before a church is wrecked. Independency has a bad track record when it comes to unity. Lots of churches divide. And probably 9 times out of 10, when there's a division, when there's a split, when there's a tear, you'll probably find it's because somebody somewhere thinks they're a somebody. They're important. Well, says Paul, stop admiring yourselves. Humble yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the you that Paul uses is a plural. So he's not just talking about you as individuals. He's saying the prevailing attitude in that Philippian church is to be the mind of Christ. The prevailing attitude at Amiens Park Chapel, says the apostle, is to be the mind of Christ. In other words, Christian friends, I am to renounce self. I'm to empty myself. I'm to forget myself. Instead of thinking I'm a somebody, I must choose to be a nobody. I must choose to be a slave. Slaves are invisible. Slaves get forgotten. Slaves get trodden on. Slaves live for others. So saying, I matter, what about me? What's in it for me? I'm to say, I don't matter. Instead of me first, I'm to put others first. There's to be a conscious decision to take no account of myself. So it's a voluntary thing, a conscious decision to take no account of myself for the sake of others. Now you think about that. Before you pick up the phone or send an email or send a message or sit down to talk to someone or talk to someone about somebody else, or you make a decision or you're going to do something, stop. Have I made the conscious decision to take no account of myself in what I'm about to do next? Or is this all about me? If it's all about me, stop. Behaving like Caesar, not the mind of Christ. Is it all about me? If it's not about me, then that's fine. Carry on. I'm to become the slave of all. I am, as he did, to take up my cross. So, Christian men, will you do that? Will we do that? Is it all too humbling? Well, remember, Christ's example binds me at every point. Christ becomes my law. Anyway, we pray, Lord, make us like yourself. That's what it means to be like him. It means to be a nobody. It means to be last. This is all too humbling. Well, remember, this is the life. Can you conceive of anyone more beautiful than Christ? You can't, can you? He's wonderful, isn't he? And what's the attraction of Christ? Well, he himself has given us the words, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. What makes him so beautiful, irresistible, lovely? I want to spend all my days with him. Is he's lowly in heart. It's a beautiful life. Humbling ourselves is not degrading. That's how the world thinks. Who? Caesar would never degrade himself. What do you want? But we're not followers of Caesar. We're followers of Christ. It's not degrading. It's being like Christ. And don't we keep on praying, Lord, make me like yourself. Well, that's what it means to be like him. And you see, the thing is, is that if we behave like Caesar, we end up being lonely, miserable, solitary Christians who pull up the drawbridges and sit upon our tainted thrones and want the world to gather around us. And the world doesn't. And it becomes an empty, miserable life. But when I lay down my life becomes part of hundreds of other lives. And we're bound together with bonds of love and affection and warmth and generosity and kindness. And my life is multiplied in the lives of others. And their life is being multiplied in mine. And I'm not a lonely, solitary, miserable Christian. I have the joy of the Lord and know the realities of the love of God amongst God's people. It's the life to live. We shouldn't need convincing, should we? Look at him. Isn't he lovely? That's what it means. Is it all too humbling? Well, the great Augustine, he wrote this. He said, "Why are you proud, O man? God for you became low. If you're ashamed to imitate a lowly man, then at least imitate a lowly God." Great words, aren't they? Servanthood is too high for us. We don't set our sights high enough. We set our sights so low, so miserably low, me first. But to imitate a lowly God, what a calling. It's the grand irony, isn't it? We idolize ourselves. We say, me first. And when we idolize ourselves, when we think we're behaving like God, then we're never less like God. Because this is the God who stepped down and humbled himself. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Well, we're nearly at an end. What does all this mean for us at Amien Park? Well, Christian friends, we need to talk these things over, don't we, in the days to come. But as we close, let's just let me throw out some questions. You're sitting in a circle of friendship. You feel very secure in that friendship. You feel very loved in that friendship. Maybe you're sitting in that circle of friendship after service. But there are people in the church without friends. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? You're a self-contained family. As a family, you're full. You have all that you could want. But there are people in this church without a family. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? You're irritated by the weakness and failures of others in this church. Oh, no, not again, not them. Oh. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? You feel unappreciated. You don't feel anyone really talks to you. No one ever thanks you. No one ever seems really interested in you. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? You have a busy life. But your life is so busy, you don't get actually much time to see your brothers and sisters. And therefore, you're not really that involved, when I say in the life of the church, I don't just mean in things that we do. I mean actually in the life, the relationships of the church. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? Things always go wrong at Amien Park. They always do. They will always do. And you think, oh, things don't change. The office bearers are a bunch of hapless idiots. Like Dad's army, blundering our way through life. Nothing ever really changes. No one ever listens to you. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? Maybe you feel you're gifted, experienced, spiritually minded. And you feel you don't get the opportunities to serve. These are opportunities which are commensurate with your abilities. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? And there are believers who are struggling and suffering. There are very real needs, needs which are going to require effort and time and commitment. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? And maybe you've carried the burdens in this church through the heat of the day, and it's time for a new generation to take over. That's fine. But you're feeling, I've done my bit. And you're feeling it's now time to put my feet up. Well, it may be time for change. But to put your feet up, what will the mind of Christ lead you to do? Now, I get upset. People hurt me. And some things in this church go back a long way. And I don't feel I can really move on in this church until it acknowledged that I was wronged. And that I was right. What will the mind of Christ lead you to do? And we could put that to every question, couldn't we? What will the mind of Christ lead us to do? What is the attitude that prevails in Amiens Park Chapel? Christian friends, if we occupy the top step, I'm a somebody, then we won't be able to see beyond ourselves. Less still will we see the needs of others. So it's time for us all to step down. It's time for us all consciously. It's a deliberate act. I know what I'm doing. It's a decision, a choice that I'm about to make. I consciously renounce self. And I'll do it for the sake of others. Time to be a nobody. Time to follow Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.